If you're able, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Once you've found it, I know there's been a lot of up and downing, but please rise as we read God's holy, sacred, inerrant, life-giving word. Genesis chapter 34, I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her, and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Take me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob had heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. And his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out to speak with them. Now the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's household. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. Behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, even as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came out against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses. They captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me to stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Well, this is God's word. Remain standing as we pray for a blessing on its preaching. Father, we thank you for your word. Even some of these dark chapters that make us uncomfortable, that you would include such a narrative in the word of God. And yet, even as Paul said to Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And Father, we would trust that there are warnings that must be heeded from this chapter. Even as we had Nathan read from Revelation 3, we see some similarities of how even your people can grow complacent, can grow secure in the land, can forget your commands, can become increasingly like the world instead of a transformative agent to it. Father, I just ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that even in a chapter like Genesis 34, you would reveal yourself to us and show us our great need of Christ and remind us, Lord, of this dark, depraved, Christless world that needs the gospel, desperately needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for depraved, sin-entrenched sinners. Father, please bless the preaching of your word. Through the folly of what is preached, would you not only give us instruction, but would you give us life in your word this morning, we ask, for the glory of your Son, and in his name, amen. Please be seated. From last week, one might have thought that all was going to be peachy. If you looked out your window, it would have been very sunny outside. However, if you looked with a little squint to your eye, you would have seen some clouds in the distance. You remember that God, in accordance with his faithfulness to bring Jacob back into the land after 20 years of dwelling out of the land as an exile, Jacob is brought in and Jacob is preserved and Jacob is reconciled not only to God but to his brother who wanted to kill him. We even left with Jacob buying some property in the land, even erecting an altar, naming it after the God of Abraham, El Elohi Israel. However, if you were careful to look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 33, you would see that Jacob has not been completely obedient. That as we even saw in the life of Abraham's father and in the life of Lot, that partial obedience is not to be equated with full obedience. That we're going to see that God called Jacob to return to Bethel. That he was to erect an altar to Bethel. And he was also to return to that part of the land to receive God's promise. Well, he's not that far from Bethel. He's in Shechem. And I think that the lesson that we are to learn is that we are not to be half obedient, but full obedient. But above even that, the lesson of this chapter is this, and I'm going to repeat it a couple times as it will tie in to our gospel application. As we've seen throughout Genesis, whether in the life of Abraham or Isaac or now in the life of Jacob, God's purposes will not be overthrown, even when the circumstances involve human sin. And even when it feels like God is not present or active, I would encourage you to go and reread the chapter and see if you notice a glaring omission. God's name is not mentioned. However, that does not mean that God is not working. In the previous chapters, God is everywhere. He is leading, protecting, securing, blessing, working. Sadly, however, we see his name not mentioned in this dark chapter in the defilement of Dinah. But we are to remember that in the grand scheme of things, God is going to use even the sin of humans to accomplish his great work of redemption, which through a seed of Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will become a blessing to the ends of the earth. Now, as you're reading chapter 34, you're beginning to think, okay, Jacob is about to sort of finish his part in this story. Now who does the mantle fall on? Which one of his sons is going to be a blessing to the nations? And as you read through chapter 34, you're almost discouraged. Jacob's sons are wicked. Which reminds us that if God is going to bring his blessing to the ends of the earth, it must ultimately depend upon him, as we saw in Genesis 15 this morning in Sunday school. The blessing cannot come into the world solely upon the basis of Abraham's obedience or Isaac's obedience or even Jacob's obedience. No, the obedience of another alone can bring blessing to the world, which causes even the readers of Genesis to yearn for the coming of Christ. Because apart from his work, this dark world that we're reminded of will remain in darkness. Well, before we look at chapter 34, I'm going to backtrack and have you read with me verses 18 and 19 of the previous chapter. I'm going to try my best to stay on course. I'm going to lead us through the text with four road signs. And they all begin with the letter D. They're not the points of the sermon. They're just road signs, just to make sure that Ryan doesn't deviate from the course of the text. And I would entitle these two verses, Distraction. Now Jacob had come in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, that's where Laban is, and he camped before the city. That language should conjure up in your mind the story of Lot. He wanted sort of to be under the blessing, but he also had an intrigue with the world. And you remember that he would camp facing Sodom, and it was this slow compromise. But it wasn't him jumping into the deep end of sin, but it was this slow deviation from God and his blessing through Abraham that Lot became more and more entrenched in the world. Whether it's Lot or Jacob or your pastor, this is a dangerous thing for all of us. That we come out of this great trial, we have seen God work, and then we can just become lazy. See, this is the blessing of trials. I actually texted it to myself this week. That when Jacob is wrestling and being drawn towards God, as uncomfortable as it is keeping him near the breast of his Savior. Some of you wonder, why is God putting me through trial after trial after trial? It's because he loves you. And he does not want you to become compromised to the world. That was the danger that Israel had to be reminded of continually. Read it in Deuteronomy, especially chapter 8. Be careful lest when you come into the land, you become comfortable and complacent. There's the danger of becoming lukewarm. This man who wrestled with God and saw God's face, who was overcome and surrendering to the God-man, who is now leading his family like a man's man, slowly in the land becomes like the land. He's not leading. And so if you're going through a trial right now and you want it to end, be careful what you ask for. Because sometimes those very trials are the very thing that keep you clinging to the heel of your Savior. This is the distraction. You can read about it in other places, especially in chapter 28. That God calls Jacob to return to Bethel. And Jacob even vows to return to Bethel. When you do this, I will return to this place and I will worship you. And God has done it. But Jacob maybe sees some prospective land. That might be a good investment. And maybe just for a little bit of time, he'll stay in Shechem. And then he'll go to Bethel. See, you should be asking yourself, why is chapter 34 in the Bible? Right? He's in the land. He's on his way to Bethel. Chapter 33 ends on a high note. Chapter 35 says, then he goes to Bethel. Why chapter 34? To remind us of the danger of distraction. Jacob should have kept on his merry way. And had he gone there, perhaps chapter 34 would not have been necessary. So, verse 19 says, and the sons of Hamor. You think that the sons of Hamor are introduced in chapter 34? No, they're at the very end of chapter 33. Jacob's wheeling and dealing with Hamor and his sons. And it's maybe in the wheeling and dealing with his sons that they're checking out his pretty daughter. He's checking out the land. They're checking out his family. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. That verb is used always with the intentionality of living long term. How long was he in Shechem? I don't know. The rabbi said maybe 4 years, 6 years. Bruce Waltke says probably 10 years. I don't know because the text doesn't say. But I do know this. He was in Shechem longer than he should have been. He had no right to be doing what he did. And as Bruce Waltke said in his commentary, he said this. Had Jacob pushed on to fulfill his vow at Bethel and to build his altar there, instead of buying land and building his altar at Shechem, this tragedy would not have happened. See, this is God's grace and kindness to wake Jacob up to the allurements of the world. But so many of the things we go through are the consequence of us growing comfortable and complacent in the world. And so that first point, quickly, is distraction in the land. To which I would just ask you, are you being distracted? Right? The vows that you have made in your baptism, that pledge of 1 Peter 3 that we heard about 2 weeks ago. I have decided to follow Jesus. I will take up my cross. No matter what happens, I will follow him. By his grace and by his enabling power, I will follow him. But do you understand that Satan loves to distract us? It's the old frog in the kettle. That he offers us the very thing God promises us, but in a compromised way. I thought of that. That's what Satan does to Jesus right away. He's trying to derail Jesus from his mission through distraction. He's offering him an easier route to receive and enjoy the blessing. The same thing's happening here to Jacob. He has no business being here. And tragically, we have to work through chapter 34. Do not love the world or the things of the world. That's 1 John. We brought it up even in Sunday school this morning. My little children, guard or keep yourself from idols. Some of us need to be reminded of the great mission to which Christ has called us. And that's actually the importance of gathering together. Right? We should not be practicing the habit of some who forsake the gathering of the brothers. Why do we gather? To spur one another on. To what? To love and to good deeds, to remind each other of the gospel, to remind ourselves of the mission that we're on, to bring glory to God the Father as we proclaim God the Son to the ends of the earth, trusting that God the Spirit will regenerate his elect people. But some of us can grow distracted. We can start investing into the things of this world and lay up our treasures on earth, an earth that corrupts things, that rusts things, rather than laying up our treasures in heaven. Well, that's perhaps enough. That's the first D. Now we start in chapter 34 officially. We move from the distraction of Jacob to the defilement of Dinah. But there's a link. I don't know if you remember from last week, but in Jacob's good example and his posture of humility before Esau, we saw that his family was following in his train. And husbands, I have to keep reminding you, be a godly man in your house. Because your wife and your children will inevitably follow your lead, whether for good or for ill. You're shepherding, whether you like it or not. The question is, are you shepherding them as God would have you, or are you shepherding as the world would have you? You remember, they're all imitating. They're all mimicking Jacob. And he's leading well, and we're like, yes, in chapter 33. And then in chapter 34, we're groaning. No. See, Jacob has grown complacent. He's been distracted. And so too have his children. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom Leah had born to Jacob, went out. And this verb is used to sort of work through the text. It's used four times, and you're going to see all my points as we move from one point to the next. Follow this Hebrew word. It's important. To go out. Went out. What did she go out to do? You're going to know the book of Genesis that the word ra'ah, to see, is important. You saw last week, Jacob ra'ah his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. And where our eyes are directed, our feet will follow. Right? We can have our eyes on the ends of the earth like the world, says Solomon. Or we can keep our eyes fixed on Christ and his promise. Where are your eyes? Jacob's eyes have come down, and they're now looking at prospects in the land instead of his God who is in heaven. Tragically, his sons and even Leah, his daughter, she goes out, and it seems like it's no big deal. She went out to see the daughters of the land. And the reason why I say daughters is, one, because the Hebrew word is not women, but daughters. And it's comparing the daughter of Jacob with the daughters of the land. And Israel, who's hearing this, is to be reminded, you are to be a separate people, a peculiar people, a holy people. And the church needs to hear this as well. We're to go out into the world preaching Christ. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. There is that distinction, that saltiness, that light that God seeks to use in his people to save the people of the land. So you're just reading it quickly and you think she's just going for a morning walk, maybe. Maybe she's listening to her podcasts. See, Dad, no, all the commentators said that what she's doing is raising red flags in the ears of the listener. She shouldn't be doing this because she's a young girl. Maybe 10, maybe 12, maybe 14. I don't know. There's a range. But the Canaanites are notorious for their sexual debauchery. Jacob knows that. He knows about Sodom. He knows about Gomorrah. He's seen, whether he's lived there 6 or 10 years, he knows how wicked the world is. What are you doing letting your daughter out in the world? And I would say that to some of you men. Why are you letting your kids on the internet without any kind of supervision? Oh, he's getting into phones and stuff like that. I am. Jacob, what you doing, man? Well, he's compromised, so no surprise, his family's compromised. And she just wants to go and learn the ways of the world. That will never go well, parents, if you let your kids learn the ways of the world. Yes, God is on his throne. I get it. He will save his elect. I get it. But don't play with fire. It's like tiptoeing on the edge of a cliff. You might not get blown over, but you might. And so here's the defilement of Dinah. She went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, there's more than one person seeing in this text. We have this Shechem, to which later Moses says, this is the most honorable son of Hamor. That doesn't say much. What Shechem is about to do is just the ways of the world. Right? The Israelites were to be radically different. And you can read that in the Law of Moses. Of how they were to approach marriage. And even the sin of premarital sex. Which is, if you've done that, it's forgivable, I get it, but we don't want to condone it. The world's like, no big deal. Right? You'll notice there's no shock in Shechem's voice or even in Hamor's. They're not like, we've sinned against you. It's just the world being the world. And so Leah goes out to see, and as she's seeing, she is seen. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, he saw her and he took her. The ESV has seized, but I say took because that's that Hebrew word that we see in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. You remember Eve? She saw and she took something that she should not have. Remember in chapter 6, the sons of God, they saw something that they shouldn't have had and they took it. And so again, your mind is like, uh-oh, this ain't going to be good. This is the essence of sin. Seeing something and then going against what God says and taking it. Is God against marriage? No, God loves marriage. He instituted it. Is God against pleasure? No, he is the God who offers us infinite pleasure in Christ. But it's how you go about getting those things, taking things. And so here is Shechem. He sees Dinah. And he takes her, and then the verb just sees, takes, lays, humiliates. And then his soul is drawn to her. Completely the opposite. He starts to love her, and he speaks literally to her heart. Well, he's not only speaking to Dinah, Shechem then in verse 4 speaks to his father Hamor. Just listen to the disrespect. Hey, this is the kind of thing that under Israel law should get him stoned. I get it. Shechem is not an Israelite. And I show that to highlight that to you. This is the world. These are the kinds of influences that are going to compromise Jacob's children. You send your kids to school, fine. Don't be surprised, though, that when your kids are saying the same thing as their classmates. Fathers lead. So Shechem speaking gently to Dinah, but he's not speaking gently to his father. He's speaking almost like Samson. Get me this woman. Get me this girl, I should say, for my wife. Well, Hamor's not the only one who hears. Verse 5, Jacob hears. I'm just trying to just lead you through the text. Right? But what Moses is doing is he's picturing us just the danger and the defilement that the world can be to the people of God. Am I saying move out into the mountains? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying be aware of how alluring the world can be to you and how easily it can entice you and draw you and compromise you and defile you. Right? Paul says, you can turn to it later, but in 2 Corinthians 6 he says, do not be in covenant with unbelievers because there's no fellowship, there's no oneness. And he moves on from that into the very next chapter. He says, let us be sanctified by putting off all these things that defile our souls and our bodies. The world will defile you. It will. So get out. Yatsa, that's the Hebrew word. Get out of the world. Jacob, he also heard. This is the gossip train. Word gets around quick, even before Twitter and Facebook. His reaction is actually quite tragic. It's often the reaction of a husband or a father who's just become compromised in the world. This is going to take work. I'm speaking from experience. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so he held his peace until they came. You're going to see no rage from Jacob in this text. And perhaps something bad has happened to you, and there's been no rage from those who should feel rage. I would say this to you. If you have had something like this happen to you or know somebody who has had this happen to them, that God is enraged. It's tragic. Chapter 34 is a tragic chapter of just the depravity of the world that we live in. And sometimes it seems like the world's getting away with this kind of thing. When I hear about what's happening to some of God's people in other lands, this kind of thing is happening. And I'm outraged. The Bible says that God is too, and that God will judge all of this one day in perfect, righteous, holy, wrathful judgment. Aren't you thankful that the promise isn't dependent upon Jacob or his sons? He has one good chapter. One good chapter. I'm so thankful that his track record is not what is imputed to me, and that Christ's perfect track record of continual perfect obedience throughout the duration of his life. I'm so thankful for that. So he's just sitting there, and he waits for his sons to come in. Verse 8. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to speak with him. So we move now to our third point. Distraction in the world, defilement of Dinah, deception of his sons. See that in verse 6? Went out. So Hamor now is going to try to make another deal. He made some deals in the last chapter so that Jacob could get some land. Now he wants to make some deals so that he can get some Dinah. The sons of Jacob, verse 7, had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. This should have been Jacob. But such a distracted man is more concerned about other things. This is tragic. I try to put myself in that. Like, they have every right to be indignant and angry because they had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. And then Moses adds this little bit of a parenthesis: for such a thing must not be done. So that's a rebuke to Jacob. This should not be done. Why are you dwelling in a place where it's okay for that to be done? That's the implicit rebuke. This thing should not be done to or in or among Israel. And they're rightly outraged. But because they have not regenerate hearts yet, that rage is channeled incorrectly. And again, they're picking up on their father's actions. Remember Jacob? He's Mr. Deceiver. Well, they're going to act just like their dad used to. Verse 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves." Verse 10, "You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you." That's exactly what God promised. That's what the world's always trying to do. It's trying to offer you what God has offered you. You're made to find pleasure in this world. And God offers you that in himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and service to him. Right? Your heart was made to be enamored. Your heart was made to worship. It was made to serve. But what the world does is it tries to twist it. Just to understand that. You can't turn these things off. You can't turn your heart from looking for pleasure or satisfaction or rest or joy. You can't stop your heart from worshiping. And God says, worship me. Find your all in me, and you will experience blessing in the land. And the world says, no, worship me. That's what Hamor's doing. He's trying to further distract and tempt Jacob with the things of this world. Dwell, trade, get property in it. He doesn't say worship. Dwell there. Build up your financial account. Get as much as you want and enjoy it. And then verse 11, let me find favor in your eyes. Which we've seen in the last couple of chapters is the very thing that Jacob has asked from God. Let me find favor in your eyes. But such a distracted man is oblivious now to hear such words. Whatever you want, name it. You name it, I'll claim it. Ask me for a great bride price, and I will give whatever you say to me. Just give it to me. And you're asking, well, where's the deception? It's in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. This is the seed to which the world is to be blessed, which should cause you to cry out, oh, no. The brothers, most likely Simeon and Levi, said, we cannot do this thing. We cannot give her to one who is uncircumcised. Now, this reminds us again of Genesis 17. And you remember that God had given this covenant sign to Abraham as a marker of those who were to be set apart, to be cut apart for God in worship of Him. See, this is the danger of worldliness. That you can take these glorious markers of the gospel and you can start to manipulate them and use them in a religious kind of way to be at one with the world. Circumcision was to distinguish God's people from the world. Here they're using it to become one with the world. I'm not even going to get into infant baptism right now, but you can see some of the parallels. The baptism sets us apart and distinct, that we belong to Christ and to Him alone. To be akin to saying, well, you're unregenerate, but just as long as our kids are baptized or have made a confession of faith, let's... This should be outrageous in the ears of a believing Israelite. Circumcision, the very thing that marks us out for God, treated so lightly. But nevertheless, they use this religious language in this way, and they actually use this religious language in a deceitful way. If you get circumcised, we will become one. You know what makes people one before God? Faith in Yahweh. Tragic. And do understand that Jacob is here the whole time, not leading. Do this, then we will dwell with you. Then we'll become one people. And if you're making notes, this phrase is used one time before this in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. If you don't circumcise yourselves or your sons, we're out of here. Well, religious language that never deals with sin is always pleasing to the world. They don't mind being religious. It seems like it's quite a cost to be circumcised. I get it. But since they're not dealing with sin, the world has no problem with this kind of religion. They can still get all that they want and look religious and claim to belong to God as well. And so they do this thing. Actually, it says in 19 that he did not delay. He's doing this quick. Why? Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. It just so happens to be he's the most honored of all his father's house. Is this the kind of oneness you want, people of God? So they do what they need to. They speak to the men of the city and saying, these men are at peace with us. Let's become one of them. And we're going to realize that the world never just wants a little bit of us. It wants all of us. Behold, the land is large. If we do this thing, we will get all of them. Verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and then they will dwell with us. So we move from distraction to defilement. We move to deception, and to our last point, destruction. This is tragic because these are the heirs of Jacob. And this is these are the ones to whom the blessing of the world ought to come. Instead of blessing the nations, they're deceiving the nations and destroying the nations. And so it says in verse 24, went out, right? And that's how I'm following. That's sort of my track for this message. And all who went out of the gates of Shechem city listened to Hamor and his son. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. The sons who are deceitful and clever, they wait to the third day. All of the men of the city, they would be the most sore then. And now they take something. They took, Shechem took their sister, and now they take their swords. And they came against the city, and they destroyed it, and they took Dinah and went away. Which means that likely Shechem, as noble as he might sound, was probably holding her somewhat hostage. They kill all the men in the city. They go away, and then actually the rest of Jacob's sons, who now love the things of this world, they come and they join the plundering. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. After the taking of swords and the taking of lives, now these brothers take flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else. All the wealth, all the little ones, all the wives, they captured and plundered. That's the destruction. Verse 30 now begins to explain why Jacob is such a coward. Right? He became distracted, and his focus now became very self-centered and very bound to this world. Remember Jacob before he was converted? Everything was self-referential, I said. It was all about him. And when Christians become distracted, when they no longer set their eyes on the things that are above, like Colossians 3 says, but rather begin to set their eyes on the things of the earth, everything becomes self-referential, and everything is now about self-preservation. All of Jacob's decisions before he was converted had to do about saving his skin. And I don't want to get into too many reasons of why Jacob did. I just know that he began to compromise and listen to what it sounds like to a man who was once leading his family well, putting his neck out on the line like a shepherd does for his sheep. Look at the kind of language that now characterizes this coward. And I hope that it doesn't speak of us, but if it does, that God would grant us swift repentance. Just like we saw in Revelation 3 this morning. Right? Jacob says to them after the destruction of Shechem and all the men and all the plundering, he says, you have brought trouble on me. Right? It's all about me. By making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. This is the man that we just read about last week. Right? The whole chapter was about the transformation of a man who has been reborn. And so what is the warning? That even for those who have been reborn, there is a temptation for you to begin to slowly, imperceptibly revert to your old nature. You notice that Jacob is called Israel repeatedly in the last chapter when he's acting the way he should of a man in awe and in covenant obedience with his God. He's acting as he should, Israel. He's picturing the new man. I would encourage you, look through, scamper chapter 34. Every time he's referred to Jacob. Which is why in the New Testament, Paul constantly says, put off the old man. And is deceived, Ephesians 4 says. Put him off. Paul says in Romans 8:13, kill that old man. If you give him a little bit of room, he'll grow real quickly. It's like a weed. It's a constant battle to resist the old man. And the old man always works in tandem with Satan's temptations and the world's things. Right? That unholy trinity that plagues the Christian. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Satan always appeals to the flesh. And Jacob has been focusing on the flesh. And rather now than being like his God and giving himself for the good of others, he's only concerned about himself. Jacob needs to repent. Jacob needs a word from God. This is why you need to come back next week, because in chapter 35, God in his mercy speaks, just like he does in the book of Revelation. To those that think they're alive and have the reputation of being alive, God nevertheless in his mercy rebukes them and calls them to repentance. Wake up! And that's what he says. Jacob, arise! Get out of the muck! Get out of the mire! Get out of this place! Flee from Babylon! Out! Get out! Fully obey me. Don't partly obey me. Fully obey me. That's for next week. But here Jacob is thinking only of himself. Why does Jacob remain mum? Why is he so silent after his precious daughter has been defiled in this way? Why? Because he fears the world. He fears man. You know what Proverbs says? The fear of man bringeth a snare. Chapter 34, Jacob is ensnared by his fear of man. Right, having seen the face of God, I bet you Esau and his army were far more fearful or fearsome than even the Shechemites. He's ready to stand before Esau and Esau's army because he's seen the face of God. And now he fears these cowardly men who defile young girls like this. Why? Because he's probably no longer looking on the face of God. He's no longer rehearsing the word and promises of God. And it's all about me. He's afraid that he will die. What has God promised Jacob? Through you and your seed, I will bring blessing to the world. Meaning what? That Jacob's seed will not be snuffed out. But if you're not rehearsing the promise, you'll begin to live as if there is no promise. It's the danger of compromise. And however, as tragic as that sounds, the silver lining throughout this chapter is that God is not somehow far out in the distance. Though he is not named, he's still ruling over the events of chapter 34. Just as he ruled over Abraham throwing Sarah under the bus a couple times, and Isaac throwing Rebecca under the bus a couple times, and all the compromise of God's people, nevertheless, he's still there ruling and reigning. And his purposes will not be overthrown, even when these circumstances involve human sin, even the sin of his people. And even when it seems like God is not working. Do you think God is... Right, some people will say, where is God in the pandemic? I think he's trying to wake up a sleeping church who has grown increasingly compromised. So I was talking with Tony quickly before the service. And this is not a shot against churches that are not gathering, but I do want Christians who are not gathering to at least question themselves. Why? Here's my solution. I know some people can't, and they have theological convictions, but I see a lot of people who, when the church is open, will be more than happy to stay at home doing virtual church. Such a thing should never be done in Israel. And what has happened is that Satan has been laying the groundwork for years in the church. And the church has become an entertainment spectacle. But it is never so in the scriptures. When you read the Bible, church was never meant to be a time of entertainment. But we made it into that with celebrity pastors and professionals. And the church wasn't gathering to one another and to serve. So if the church has become me being served by professionals, I can do so online. And I would say the church is never meant to be that. And I would say that what is happening now is actually the result of a compromised church for decades and decades. And God is, I think, calling us to think about what does it mean to gather as a church? What does it mean to one another? What does it mean to serve? What does it mean to partake together? Okay, please don't take this as a slap against those who disagree with me. But I had to think about this. And I hope people who have not thought about it will, and you will encourage them. Why are you content to disobey so many commands? It's because we've been lulled to sleep. And the church has become very worldly, I would think. In a book called Worldliness, one of the authors who contributes to it says, the greatest danger to the church is not persecution. It's complacency. It's becoming like the world. And we see the danger of distraction. We see that often there's this defilement. And tragically, a destruction. Rather than being a blessing to the ends of the earth, they're not. Why? Because a father began to compromise. Now, of course, this is for children, and it's for single people, and it's for mothers and wives. But I would say that it's especially for you, fathers. Have you let the world get too much of you? Have we become like the world? Are we listening to God? Are we seeking His face? Are we obeying fully what He asks us to do? Not mostly, but fully. There are a lot of people who will go to hell who were so close to heaven, as it were. And yet, the silver lining, I said, is that God's sovereign purposes will not be overthrown. And that God can even use the greatest of sin to bring about His promises. We see that in the gospel. You see this in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where people created in God's image, who were created for joy and for blessing, they do the unthinkable. They defile not Jacob's daughter, they defile God's son. They hang him naked upon a cross. And they spit on him. He's not covered in glory. He's covered in spittle. He's not crowned with a royal crown. He's crowned with thorns. He's mocked and jeered at. But that's not the ultimate defilement that God uses. The ultimate defamation and defilement of God's Son is not hanging naked on a cross. It's Him bearing the sins of His people. The sins of people like Jacob, the sins that Jacob does in this chapter, the sins of Judah, the sins of Simeon and Levi, all the way back in chapter 34, as defiling and as gross as you think that is, those were heaped on Christ. And that God, in His amazing mercy, nevertheless, uses even human sin to accomplish His purposes. It will not overthrow or thwart His plan. Yes, we do repent. But don't be so overwhelmed that you think God can't work. Maybe you've compromised. Repent. Remember your love that you had at first. Repent and do those first things. And remember the gospel. And God will bring it to pass. Jesus Christ did die on the cross for the sins of the many. Perhaps we can end here, and I would just ask you, where are you at this morning? Because if your defilement has not been heaped upon Christ, you still bear it upon yourself. You're stained. Or as our kids are learning in their catechism, because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, that all humans were born into this world stained with sin and stained with guilt. And only Christ can remove that stain from you. Oh, that you would repent. Oh, that you would return with Jacob, as we'll see in chapter 35, to Bethel. Oh, that you would call upon the name of the Lord, to which the Bible promises you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us as a church just to remember these two main points. Just how devastating and dangerous and destructive compromise is. Would you keep us from being distracted? All the dainties of this world that so tempt us. They intrigue us. And it's all because perhaps our hearts are beginning to stray from the worth and loveliness of Christ. Father, I pray that even this morning the things of this world would become increasingly dim to us. And that Christ would increasingly become precious to us as we're reminded even from the pulpit and in song of the glory of God in the face of Christ, hanging upon the cross. Lord, when we're tempted to sin, would you remind us of the gospel? And Father, for those of us who have been straying, would you reel us back in? Would you woo us back, even as Hosea had to with Gomer? Would you protect us even from ourselves, Lord, let alone this world? Oh, Father, would we obey even what James says? Draw near to God, and you, God, will draw near to us, and the devil will flee. Oh, Father, would you help us to make it our aim, even this week, to return to you? And we would repent swiftly, perhaps, of the compromise and the worldliness which so easily ensnares us. Would you help us to lay aside anything that hampers us from running the race with endurance? Would you help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his splendor and majesty, of his incarnation and his perfect obedience, of his identification with us through baptism and ultimately on the cross taking our sin? Would you remind us, Father, that your Son has been raised and he's ascended and he is ruling and he is returning? Would you remind us of the glorious gospel? And would you help us to live accordingly? Would you help us to seek to be fully obedient, that we might be fully a blessing to this world? Father, we love you. We thank you that because of Christ, repentance has substance. Father, thank you that you will receive your penitent people. Father, we're thankful that your face is upon your bride. Help us, Lord, to go out into this world, not to be overcome by it, but, Lord, to be salt and to be light and to be agents of transformation in it. Father, I pray, if there's any here this morning who still belong to the city of destruction, would they hear the evangelist proclaiming to them to flee from the wrath to come? They would hear the gospel message that they too can be saved of their sins and accepted by God in Christ if they would only repent and believe the gospel. Would you engender that faith even now? Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.